You'd please find your way to Ruth chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at verses 9 through 22. Once again, Ruth chapter 4, 9 through 22. We have been going through a series, and today it is our final look at the book of Ruth. And Ruth, I believe, and for us concludes in a fitting way, especially as we prepare for Christmas this upcoming week. Remember that we do have Christmas Eve services this Tuesday at 6:30 and 8 o'clock. Being that it is Christmas, I know that there are probably out there a wide array of emotions that are going on. I know that for many of you, this season of Christmas is one that is very full. And what I mean by that is that you have family who are in town. It's Christmas morning, you're sitting by the tree, there's lots of ribbons and wrappers and toys and gifts being opened, love everywhere. It's kind of like the way that you think the world should be. That this is how things should be all the time. It is, in many ways, just a sense that this is as right as it could ever be in this world. And so Christmas is a very full time for you. However, I know that for many of you, there is an emptiness during the time of Christmas. And maybe that's where you are this morning. And it is a reminder, oftentimes a painful reminder, maybe of who is not there. A relationship that was lost. Or times that have gone by and you just can't reclaim those times. Maybe the kids used to be there. It used to be a full time, but now the kids are gone. And it is a time of empty. Wherever you are this morning, whatever side of the spectrum, I want you to know that I believe God's Word has a message for us this morning. So let me read as we get to this final message on the book of Ruth. I'm just going to read a couple of passages and I'm going to pray for us. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we spend brief time this morning looking at your word, would you open our eyes and ears? Lord, as we come to the season of Christmas, Lord, whether we feel empty or whether we feel full, Lord, would you show us wonderful things from your word this morning? And we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as a kid growing up, and I've shared some of these stories before, that we used to go on, my family and I used to go on lots of family trips, and I remember one of the trips that we went on, I know that they've got one of these in Branson, they also have one in Texas, and we went to the one in Texas, and we went to a place that was called Ripley's Believe It or Not. Well, we go in, and what happens is you walk into Ripley's Believe It or Not, and you come to the entrance, and at the entrance, you buy your tickets and you're ready to go through kind of this maze of all these different crazy things that have happened in our world and crazy things that people have done. But you begin in this front room, and in this front room, one of the very first stats that you learn about the crazy things about people is that only a certain number of people can roll their tongue or curl their tongue. And I forget the exact numbers, but it said something on a sign there. It said only one out of, let's say, three people can roll their tongue, and only one out of nine can curl their tongue. And then there's a big mirror there, and everyone reads that, and it says, what can you do? Can you do this trick? And so you sit there, and you stand before this mirror, my family and I, And we're trying to figure out, you know, is this, can we do this? And we sit there and you're kind of squinting your face and you're trying to make it work. And I can't do it. I could never do these things. All right. Growing up, I could never roll my R's. All right. So I am not all that great and gifted in that area. And so I'm sitting there and I'm straining as hard as I can to make it. And I can't get it to work. And so you go on from that point. You go through the end of the maze and or through the maze, and when you come to the end of all of these things that you've looked at, you come to this room. And it is a room that now has a one-way mirror in it. It's like a glass that you're looking through. And what you notice is that this glass that you're looking through actually looks into that very front room that you went into. It is the mirror. And so you sit there and you're watching all these people making faces into the mirror, and they can't see you, but you can see them. All right, and at first, the first response is kind of start laughing and going, look at these silly people. And then it kind of hits you. Wait a minute. That was me. That was me. I was there in the very beginning. I was there on the front side. And what happened is that in Ripley's, Believe It or Not, what had at one time been concealed to us, to my family and I, because we were not familiar with what was going to happen at the end, all of a sudden we're let in on something that was concealed to us. We're let in to something that was hidden from us. And I would argue this morning that there are two things in this book of Ruth as we come to the end of this wonderful book, and hopefully you've seen it's a marvelous book, but there are two things that have been hidden from us. And one of them, and I know that if you've read the book of Ruth before, you've already seen this, you know how it ends. You know that there is a secret at the end, something that's been concealed from us. And we're going to see that one thing, and that shines light onto something that was concealed from us, something that we did not know about the book. But there's a second thing as well that has been concealed from us, something probably you have not seen so far, and something maybe you've never seen about this book. And part of the reason it's been concealed from us is that I've intentionally concealed it from you. All right, so please forgive me. All right? This book is an incredible, marvelous book, because what we see, and it's not just incredible, hopefully you've enjoyed the story, you've loved the story, it's a wonderful story, but also the way it is written is brilliant. And here's why I say that. This book has what is called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure, fancy word, but what it means is this. If you think of the Greek letter chi, all right? Everyone know the Greek letter chi? All right, maybe you've been in a sorority or fraternity out there, all right? Maybe you've studied the language of Greek. But a chi, what does it look like? What does a chi look like? That's right. Looks like an X. So I want you to picture an X in your mind. And this story has the structure of a chi, the structure of an X. And here's what I mean by this. This book called Ruth reflects itself. Just as an X has one side that reflects the other side of the X, it's like a mirror, that this book reflects itself. In other words, chapter 1 of this book corresponds with, and I want you to think of a chi, think of an X. So you have the top part and the bottom part. Chapter 1 corresponds with chapter 4. And then you go closer and closer, and chapter 2 corresponds with chapter 3. Now, obviously, these chapter breaks were added at a later date, but the breaks were added at points where it made sense to add kind of, all right, this part of the story is finished, now we're going to the next part and the next part. And what you see is that these chapters reflect themselves. And I'm going to prove it to you. You might notice that in Ruth chapter 1, what does it begin with? Remember what it began with? It began with Ruth chapter 1, the very first opening words. We learned about Elimelech's family. Elimelech's family, the generations of Elimelech. And how is the story, how does it end today? And we're going to see it ends with a reflection. The other side of it, it ends with the generations or the family of someone by the name of Perez. A reflection. Now I want you to think even about two chapters. And I can tell you that having read this, that it has a chiastic structure, and then having taught through it, I can tell you it becomes very evident as you begin to study this book. Think of chapter 2 and chapter 3 in Ruth. Chapter 2 of Ruth, you might remember, begins with Ruth going to Naomi saying she wants to glean in the fields. And then it moves on from there, and she actually goes to the fields, and she goes upon the field of Boaz, and then at the end, she brings back with her to Naomi what she has gleaned from the fields. Now think about chapter 3. Chapter 2, Ruth and Naomi discuss. Chapter 3 begins with Ruth and Naomi discussing. Chapter 2 began or had in its center point, she goes to the fields of Boaz. What happened in chapter 3? She goes to Boaz. Remember trying to get him to be her redeemer? And then at the end of chapter 2, she comes back once again with the harvest. At the end of chapter 3, she comes back with her apron full of barley. And they talk in both chapters. It is a reflection. Here's why it is extremely important to understand this idea of a chiastic structure. Because what we learn is that in order to rightly understand chapter 4, we must understand chapter 1. Because chapter 1, remember what it was about? Naomi and Elimelech, they're married. They have a happy marriage. As far as we can tell, it's happy, right? And they have two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And what happens is they leave Bethlehem. And when they leave Bethlehem, Naomi, by her own admission, says that she was full. And they go to the land of Moab, and in chapter 1, we see Mahlon and Chilion die. Elimelech, he dies. And what we have in chapter 1 is that we have Naomi, who was full, is now empty. And we keep that in mind as we approach this final piece of the story. A final piece that reveals to us the meaning and purpose of this book, Ruth. Now, we need to understand the conclusion of our story. We, just last week, you might remember that we had Boaz going to the Redeemer who was closer than him to Ruth. And what I mean by that, I won't go to a full recap, but you might remember that we talked about last week the idea of a levirate marriage. And in a levirate marriage, what you have is you had that, just to keep it simple, that if a man and a woman were to be married and the man were to die and the woman is left a widow, that it was the duty and responsibility of the brother or of the next kin in line to go and to take for himself that widow to be his wife and to seek even to provide a child for that widow so that the name of the dead brother would be able to go on. And what we saw is that Boaz is willing to do that for Ruth, but he says, there is one who is before me, one who is a closer kin than me. And we see that they went before the witnesses, and we pick up in verse 9, after this Redeemer says, okay, Boaz, I will hand off and allow you to be the Redeemer. Here's what Boaz says. In verses 9 and 10, Boaz lays claim to what has just happened. He lays claim to Ruth. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And after claiming Ruth, after saying that he will be her redeemer, the witnesses who were there confirm what has happened, and they confirm it, and they're going to give two Old Testament situations, two Old Testament things that they compare Boaz and Ruth to. And we want to pick up on those in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said this, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. First Old Testament account there. Who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar, the second Old Testament account, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. The witnesses confirm that Boaz is the Redeemer, and then they speak a blessing over him. And this blessing reflects upon Rachel and Leah. And what they simply mean when they use Rachel and Leah is it is a prayer of sorts. It says, may Ruth provide for you like Rachel and Leah provided the 12 sons of Jacob, also known as 12 sons of Israel. In other words, may this union with Ruth bring forward children who will bring forth a fullness for you. Now we can kind of grasp this Rachel and Leah, but the next Old Testament account is one that we kind of wish wasn't in our Bible. It is a shocking comparison that the elders make. And just for the sake that this is Christmas week coming up, we're going to skip over this next one because it's pretty offensive. No, we can't do that. All right? It is the story of Judah and Tamar, found in Genesis chapter 38. And the elders say, may your house be like this house. Now, what is the comparison? Are there similarities between Ruth and Tamar? Yes. Both are outsiders to God's covenant people. Both also lost their husbands and had no child. Both dressed themselves up in pursuit of a child and a future. But beyond that, all right, this is where the comparisons kind of draw to a close. Ruth, as you get to this idea, that third one there, that both dressed themselves up to try to pursue a child in a future, Ruth revealed her identity to Boaz, right? She comes in, she dresses up. Naomi says, get cleaned up, look pretty, and go pursue Boaz. And she goes there and she reveals herself. But Tamar is a different story. Tamar dresses up to conceal her identity, and she deceives Judah, her father-in-law, into sleeping with her. And it is a perverse tale there. But in both of those situations, both with Ruth and with Tamar, God provides a child. And you sit there and you go, why did the elders use this account? Why speak of Judah and Tamar? And here is why I believe they spoke of Judah and Tamar. There are some similarities there, but you have to remember, what is the child that is born to Judah and Tamar? It is a child by the name of Perez. And that might not mean much to us when we hear Perez. But whose line does Perez ultimately lead to? Well, we have it right here. It'll be on your bulletin. It's also in the scripture there. Look at verse 18. It tells us, now these are the generations of Perez. Why is it giving us a generation of Perez in the book of Ruth? Well, look who he fathered. He fathered Hezron. Who is Hezron? Well, Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. All right, by the way, I always kind of point out, if you're looking for names for baby, there's always some good ones here. Amminadab. Move on from there. Amminadab fathered who? Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Or if you're hungry this morning, Salmon. And Salmon fathered who? Salmon fathered Boaz. Now, if there are no skips in the generation that's just been given to us, and oftentimes there are in Scripture, when it gives generations, there's some skips that it does. But if there are no skips, we are looking that Boaz's great-great-great-great-grandfather is Perez, the one who is born of Judah and Tamar. And in this sense, the elders, with this shocking comparison, now it makes sense, right? That in the same way that Judah and Tamar brought forth Perez, and that Perez gave a good line that led ultimately to Boaz, may you, Boaz, with Ruth, bring forward a child who gives you a good line, that gives you generations to come. And so it is a blessing indeed in a strange way. And we come to some of the final verses of the book, but I want to warn you up front, these verses do not end like we think they will. You see, we get to verse 13 in this story that we've been watching all around, all along, Boaz and Ruth. We expect to see what happens, and here it is, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. You see, this is what we've been waiting for the whole time, Boaz and Ruth getting together. And then all of a sudden, what we're going to see is that this story that we thought it's been about the whole time, we thought the book of Ruth has been about this the whole time, but all of a sudden we're going to see that it really wasn't about this. You see, if you remember correctly, our leading lady, if this were a play, she's been off the stage all of chapter 4 of Ruth. And this is the final mention of her in this book. And Boaz and Ruth, when we expect to learn what happened with their life, when we expect to see that child and Ruth spending time with the child, we see them and these two characters literally vanish off the page and they're gone. And we're given a hint that maybe this book hasn't been about Ruth and Boaz this whole time. In fact, maybe this book has been about someone else. Maybe the story goes on. And what is shocking to me is that as we get to verse 14 of this final chapter, we do not see Ruth playing with her child, but instead we come back to Naomi. Now I want to come back to that chiastic structure. Remember the beginning of the book? It's about Naomi and her loss. And then look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. See, the final picture we have is not of Ruth with her baby, but it is with Naomi as a nurse to this child that's been born to Ruth and Boaz. And as you consider the chiastic structure, and I believe that's a key part of how this is written. And the reason we don't see the chiastic structure ourselves is because this was actually a literary device that they used to use all the time in their day. It's actually tons of places shows up in the Old Testament. And they would have noticed this as they read the book. You see, chapter 1, Naomi was empty. And now this entire book, if you think about the reflection comparing chapter 1 to chapter 4, has been about Naomi being made full again. And you see it actually three times over. You see it in chapter 2, Naomi was empty, Ruth goes to glean, she comes back with a harvest. Chapter 3, Naomi was empty, Ruth comes back with the promise that Boaz will redeem her and comes back with an apron of barley. And now in this fourth chapter, a reflection that she goes from completely empty in chapter 4 now to fullness, or in chapter 1 now to a fullness in chapter 4. The book has been about God taking someone who thought that they were full because they had the things of this world, and they became empty because they lost the things of this world. And God has taken them now and made them full in a true sense. Isn't it a wonderful book? A marvelous story. You know, as I prepared for this, a lot of theologians have written commentaries and have weighed in on this. And as they get to this point, they say something that I struggled with quite a bit. They said this. They said, you know, as we get to the end of Ruth, we see that she is more full than she could have ever imagined. And I think about that and I think certainly that's true. Yes, she is more full than she could have ever imagined. But if you think of the chiastic structure and you're meant to rethink upon chapter 1 where she is made empty, where she's lost Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. As I thought about that, and I think about chapter 4 and this fullness she has with Obed, there was a question that came to mind. And the question was this: did Naomi still miss Elimelech? Did she miss and grieve still the loss of Mahlon and Chilion? What do you think? You see, despite the fact that she has Obed, I believe that this book, in a very powerful way, accurately portrays the pain that this woman saw early on. You see, the reason I believe it's important is that when you come to a day in a week like the week that we have with Christmas, and you come and maybe you feel very empty, that the mysterious nature of God's plan, the provision that He takes us from being empty and making us full in a way that we could have never imagined, and yet still the loss that we have, is real, it's painful. But there's a mystery to God's plan. There's a mystery to what He's doing. He is at work in a powerful way. And this morning, if you're at a place where you feel very empty and you don't see how possibly God could be at work, I want you to think upon that real pain of Naomi, having lost Mahlon and Chilion, her two sons, having lost her husband, Elimelech. Do you think she saw any purpose at that time? And yet, I would argue that God had an incredible purpose. And I believe that the following verses confirm it. Boaz fathered who? Obed. And here's the second big surprise that no one knew up to this point. If this is the first time you read the book, this is the first time we learned this. It's an incredible truth that Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This whole time, as we've listened to this beautiful story, this woman who was empty being made full, what we learn is that throughout this whole story, it's been telling us actually the family history of David, great King David. And there's a question on why in the world end with the genealogy? Why end with this picture of it taking it to all the way from Perez to David? Why end with this? Well, let me explain it this way. I want to share. I had shared this with the conversations earlier, groups earlier in the year. Conversations is the group that gets together on Wednesday night. And I shared this with them. Let me share it with you as well. Whenever I moved here, I began to take an interest in genealogy. And I had studied other generations. I had studied things like that. Time has always captivated me. And I had never really looked too far into my own genealogy. Find out where I came from. Because that's ultimately the question that we ask, right? How did I get here? And I remember looking at my own genealogy, and I discovered something that shocked me. I found out that just up the road, all right, now when I say just up the road, I mean about 90 miles, okay? Just up the road, one of my ancestors, a man by the name of Jacob Ritchie, my great-great-great-grandfather, he's buried in a little county, ironically, called Cooper County, just about 90 miles from here, in a small, old cemetery that's just off the road that we often take when we head to St. Louis, about 4 or 5 miles from the road. And I passed by him, by his grave, many times before. And we stopped and we went there. We were heading to St. Louis and we pulled off and we went there. And I was surprised. I went and I saw the tomb of a man that I descended from. As I think about that, how did I get here? Well, Jacob Ritchie, the man that was buried there, was born in Virginia to Philip Ritchie and Margaret Winters. And Jacob and his wife had a son by the name of George W. Ritchie. And George W. Ritchie had a son named George Rose Ritchie. And George Rose Ritchie and a woman by the name of Mabel King had William Howard Ritchie. And William Howard Ritchie and Mary Woods had a woman by the name of Janet Ritchie, my mom. And Janet Ritchie and Sam Cable had a son by the name of Ritchie, me. But you see, we're tempted to stop there. I'm tempted to stop there. How did I get here? But the truth of the matter is, when you look at a genealogy, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. What happens is, it goes on from there. Ritchie Cable, myself, and Melissa Parker got married, and they had Parker and Cooper and Sophie. And Lord willing, Parker, Cooper, and Sophie go, and they have whoever knows. And you see, the genealogy keeps going. You know, of all the things that had to happen for me to be born, it's an amazing thing, because what a genealogy tells me, what a genealogy here at the end of the book of Ruth tells us, that is, it does a sweeping statement now, where the idea of Ruth and Boaz are just now a fragment of a sentence, that God works out His purpose and His plan from one generation to the next. And like a vapor, all of us are here, but for a short time. You know, you think of that emptiness again. Think of that very small sliver of the emptiness within the life of Naomi. Think this morning of yourself. If you feel a sense of emptiness, you're just a vapor. You can't see the whole picture. You can't see all the generations. We can step back here and we can see all that God is doing. He is bringing for us King David. But we can't see it. Instead, what we have to do is we have to trust that this attribute of God that's been shown to us throughout this entire book, that God is sovereign, that He has control over all things, that His hand is at work, and that God is in the midst of doing something incredible. You know, as you think of the chiastic structure, there's a passage that's right at the cross there of the, if you think of the letter chi or you think of the letter x, right there where it meets, right at the center point of the chiastic structure of Ruth. At the center of this story comes at the end of chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, and it's these verses. At the center of this book is this: Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord," she's speaking of Boaz, "whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our," and it's the word, "redeemers." This book that we've been looking at is a book about a redeemer. That at the heart of the chiastic structure is this phrase, "He is one of our redeemers." In God's book, at the very center of His book, at the center, if you will, of the chiastic structure of the Bible. The Bible's not, doesn't have a chiastic structure, but just for sake of illustration. At the center of the chiastic structure of God's book, at the center of this book is a man who also has a genealogy. A genealogy that we find in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And see if any of these sound familiar. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, Now listen. And his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Sound familiar? And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And then it goes on from there. It says, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And who is the Redeemer that we are talking about? The husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This morning, as you look at this genealogy, as you look at the sweeping scope of all that God is doing, the work that He is doing, how He brought that to be from generation to generation to generation. Notice who's in this lineage. You've got Rahab, a harlot. You've got the story that we've already mentioned of Judah and Tamar. You've got Ruth, a Moabite, a foreign woman. And what we learn by reading through the genealogy of Jesus is the grand scope of what God is doing, but also that He is willing to use, and oftentimes does use, the broken people. The people who we would say in our day are irredeemable. And yet God uses them. And this morning, if you come here because you have some shame of something that you've done, maybe today, maybe this past week, maybe 2013 for you is a year of failure, a year where you've done awful things, shameful things. What we learn by this is that God is not done with you, that God can use you. We learn of the scope of what God is doing by the book of Ruth. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18, we know that scope does not end with David. Instead, it is focused on one who comes from David. And it goes like this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He's going to be a redeemer, because it says here, for he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That is God's redemptive story. That is the scope of all that He is doing. That is how He takes those who think that they are full, but when they lose the things of this world and they realize that they are empty, He takes those things that are empty and He makes them new again. He makes them full again. And this morning, if you do not know Jesus, let me assure you during this Christmas season that you have a Redeemer. You have one much greater than Boaz of old. And He is here to save you and to take away your sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we have looked at this word from Ruth, Lord, what a marvelous book. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Ruth. Lord, a story about Naomi being made full again in a way that only you can do. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is empty, anyone who has lost things of this world. Lord, would you let them know that there is a fullness to be found in you, a fullness to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we celebrate this week the coming of that Redeemer, would we be encouraged by the story of the gospel? And we pray this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.